Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. I invite you to open up your Bibles and God's Word to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. We are moving right along. For some of you, maybe it's a snail's pace. For others, I don't know. I don't know what you're used to, but we're getting through it. Acts chapter 3. Now, I want to say, if some of you are still working your way through the Bible reading plan, you've probably found yourself this week right smack dab in the middle of Leviticus, right? So I encourage you to keep pushing, keep pushing forward. But I will say, what's kind of neat about this plan is that you should begin to overlap with the book of Hebrews. If you want to know what the best commentary on the Old Testament is, especially Leviticus, it's the book of Hebrews. So hopefully that'll maybe, okay, what is this? What is the point of this? Well, the author of Hebrews is going to enlighten you to that. And so anyway, be encouraged, keep going, keep pushing through. Leviticus does come to an end one day. All right, Acts chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. If you found your place and you're willing and you're able, would you join me in reading God's word? Standing, yes. Yeah, if you're willing and able. Sorry. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Let's pray. Father, God, we thank you for your word and for the moments we have together to hear from you. These are your words. This is not my words. So, Lord, I pray that you would help me to proclaim faithfully what you have declared. I pray that the Spirit would take these words, that he would bring forth fruit, that we would leave from this place changed more and more into the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a book that I know my daughter recently finished reading and maybe is known to some of you. It's called The Hiding Place. The Hiding Place. The story of The Hiding Place is about a lady named Corrie Ten Boom, as well as her sister Betsy, who were daughters of a Dutch watchmaker during World War II. And the family was arrested for hiding Jewish people from the Nazis. And Corrie and Betsy were eventually sent to a brutal concentration camp in Germany that was called Ravensbrück. Most people in the camp that were taken there expected only one thing, and that was that they would die there. Their lives would come to an end. It was really a hopeless situation, and many did die, including Corrie's sister, Betsy. But as they were there, they were surviving day to day in horrific conditions, and by any reasonable measure, survival was the most anyone could hope for. If we could just get through this, that's the greatest hope that they could have asked for. But Betsy, remarkably, kept saying to Corrie a statement that has struck me. She says, "We must tell people what we have learned here, that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. In 1944, Corey was released from Robin's book, and she later learned it was due to a clerical error. She walked out, and when she had no reason to expect she ever would, she survived. And not only did she survive, she came out of there with a lot more than just survival. She received her physical freedom, yes, but she went on to travel to over 60 countries, established a rehabilitation home for concentration camp survivors, and proclaimed a message of forgiveness that reached millions, including one day when she was speaking, had the chance encounter of meeting one of the guards of the prison that she was once at, and she gave him forgiveness. A moment that became one of the most powerful testimonies of grace, really, in the 20th century. She came out of that camp asking for nothing more than to survive, but what she received was a worldwide ministry and a message only her suffering could have produced. In our text this morning, we encounter an individual who existed in a similar kind of situation as Corey. He wasn't in a prison. He had some freedom. But he's in a situation where he's completely at the mercy of others. And there's really no hope of things getting any better, especially in, we'll see, the culture that he existed. All he expects each day is a few coins so that he can just stay alive, so that he can just survive. But the same truth that was true for Corey and Betsy is true for this man here in Acts. There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. On this day here in Acts, everything changes for this man. Now, here's what I would tell you is just the main idea. If I wanted to walk away with the main point of the text, here it is. It's this: the kingdom of God, through the life-giving power of Jesus, seeks to transform hopeless situations into hope-filled worship. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God, through the life-giving power of Jesus, seeks to transform hopeless situations into hope-filled worship. Now, before we dive in, just kind of a recap about where we're at in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 2, we studied the event of Pentecost. And Pentecost was a supernatural event where the Spirit of God descended on these individuals, and they began proclaiming the gospel, the good news to people, and the surrounding Jews that were from all sorts of different regions began hearing the gospel in their own tongue. It was a miraculous event, followed by a defense of Peter, where he stands up and defends what's going on. And as he's defending, he's pointing people, hey, Jesus has come. Jesus' kingdom is here. You should repent and be baptized. You should respond. So he's giving his defense. He's pointing people to Jesus, and he's calling for the people to respond. And that sermon and that response is followed by what we saw last week, was kind of a summary of the state of the church, where they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Well, what's interesting is that Luke is almost going to replay that entire cycle. We're going to see here, what we're looking at this morning is a miracle, a supernatural event, which is going to be followed by a defense by Peter, which he's going to give before the local people, and then he's also going to give it before the religious leaders. And there's going to be a response from both of those parties, followed by kind of a summary of the church. And I think what Luke is doing, he's just showing this growth. The kingdom is moving forward miraculously through wonders and signs that the apostles' teaching. But all of those are accompanied by, are partnered with the apostles' teaching, pointing people to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, which then brings growth, a response, which builds the community of Jesus. So this morning, again, we're looking at this first miracle. And so I've entitled the sermon, The First Miracle of the New Kingdom. The First Miracle of the New Kingdom. I just want us to see two different features of this miracle. The first is this. I want us to note that what we have here is a hopeless situation. A hopeless situation. Let me read again verses 1 through 3. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Now, I want you, when you're reading your Bible, here's a good Bible reading tip. You want to pay attention to details. Oftentimes, little insignificant things that we think, oh, there's a name given here, or this little detail here. You think maybe the author's just going to need a little wordy for some reason. But oftentimes, those details are significant. So even this little detail of the idea of Peter and John, they're going up to the temple. And we need to understand that the temple, in the Jewish mindset, was really, in their minds, was like a mountain. In fact, the Old Testament refers to it as the mountain of the Lord. It's a cosmic mountain, or a mountain of divine significance and activity. It was symbolic for the dwelling place of Yahweh. Now, physically, the mount or the hill that the temple sits on is really not that impressive. If you were to go actually to Jerusalem and see the mount and compare it to other mountains around the world, you'd be like, there's really not that much to this. You look at Everest, or you look at any of the 14ers here in the U.S., and you're like, that's not much. But for them, it wasn't about the physical appearance of the mountain. It was actually about the theological, spiritual significance. In their minds, it was actually the highest mountain in the world. Why? Because God was there. Isaiah 2:2-3 says this: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this mountain is considered to be the highest mountain, not because it's physically imposing, but because it is a symbolic and sacred structure that represents the house of the Lord. It is the dwelling place of Yahweh. But think about what we have seen in Acts so far. God's dwelling is no longer confined to the temple. But through the Spirit, God now dwells in the lives of regular men and women. So this divine significant spot of the mountain, that's been actually removed, and it's been placed upon regular men and women, so that all people who profess faith in Christ have direct access to God. So Peter and John, they're on their way up to the temple, and the hour of the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. for us. We're going to find that hour is rather significant throughout Acts. A lot of really significant and really miraculous events happen at 3 p.m., which was an hour of prayer and sacrifice for the Jews. And so it's a very busy time of the day, very public, lots of people going in and out. And they're on their way up to the temple, and they encounter a lame man who is outside of the temple. Note, he's not in the temple. He's outside of the temple. Because of his condition, he is unable to enter the temple. And this has been the case for his entire life. He has been, the text says, he's been lame from birth. In the Greek, literally, that means from his mother's womb, he's been lame. He's never known an existence outside of being crippled. Now, we need to understand the mindset of a man or woman like this in this day and age. These kinds of things were often thought to occur because of a previous family member's sin. So here's this man, he's crippled, and he has this condition, and the community thinks, well, he's this way because somebody in his past really messed up. And so this, he's deserving. This is God's justice upon this man's life. And we see this in the book of John. John chapter 9, when the man is blind from birth, and he's taken to the religious leaders, and they question, who sinned, this man's family or this man's parents or somebody else? So there's this strange view of God's justice that this man is like this because of a past sin of his family members. And so this made him, in a sense, a reject of society. The culture was not embracing of him. They thought he was getting what they deserved. So he experienced relational separation. The community would have rejected him. But in his mind, and in the minds of those around him, he's also experiencing a kind of religious separation. It was most likely that he thought, God has done this for me, to me. I'm this way. I'm separated from God. I'm outcast. So he's horizontally, he has experiencing separation from mankind, but also vertically, he would have felt separated from God, unable to go into the temple because of his existence. Now notice the name of the location of where this man has been placed. The gate called Beautiful. Now, there's a lot of scholarly discussion about the exact location of the gate. You can read pages and pages and commentaries, and it's most likely it's the Nicanor Gate, which Josephus tells us was about 50 by 40 cubits. And in case your biblical measurements aren't up to mine, I actually had to chat GPT this. It's about 75 by 60 feet. A big gate, and on this gate it would have been overlaid with Corinthian bronze. This has been quite the sight to see. But I think some of those discussions actually miss the point of the text of what Luke is really wanting us to see. The place where this man exists is a beautiful place. It's called Beautiful. It has this ornate structure. But the people and the actions that are happening at this place are hopeless and broken. So there's this stark contrast in the narrative between this place that's beautiful and this situation that is not beautiful at all. I actually think that Luke wants us, he's trying to give us a picture of the temple as a whole, and perhaps even a picture of the people of Israel as a whole. On the outside, the people of Israel and the temple, it looks really nice. They've got beautiful buildings. The religious leaders are dressed very, very ornately, and man, it looks impressive. But when you take a closer look at what's going on inside, you realize that everything is kind of a facade. It's a fake. The temple, in its current state, has been nothing but a beautiful building that keeps people in their hopeless condition. In fact, it seems to echo what is said in the Gospels when Jesus comes into the temple and he sees everything that's going on, and they're selling and making profit off of temple practices, and he flips the table and says, man, this place that is meant to be a prayer for the nations has become what? A den of robbers. The temple is completely lacking in the life-giving mission that it was supposed to have, and Israel as a whole is the same way. And just like this man doesn't understand what he actually needs, Israel doesn't understand what they actually need. This is why they've really misunderstood Jesus. Right? They thought that what they need was a warrior Messiah to come down and defeat their enemies and bring this physical peace to the land. But you know what? That had happened in the Old Testament over and over and over again. And you know what happened over and over and over again? The people continued to rebel. And so it wasn't that they needed physical deliverance from their physical enemies. What they needed was a new heart. They needed a suffering Messiah who would take their sin upon himself and give them a new heart, breathe life into their dead bones. And so I believe that Luke wants us to view this man at this place as symbolic of the condition of the temple and of the people of Israel as a whole. Apart from believing in the name of Jesus, Israel's condition, just like this man, is a hopeless condition in need of a life-changing miracle. But the stage is now set for a new movement of redemption. Now, through Peter and John, those who have the life-giving spirit, those who now embody the temple, they, through the power of Jesus, are going to breathe life into this man. The work of true restoration is beginning. So perhaps this is Luke's way of kind of alluding to the age of the physical temple is coming to a close. As we've already seen, God's presence is no longer isolated to a physical permanent structure, but he now dwells in all who have faith in God. So that's a hopeless situation. Secondly, I want us to see the life-changing miracle. A life-changing miracle. Look again in Acts 3, 4 through 7, it says this, "And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong." Whenever I read this verse, I'm reminded of a pastor's sermon. There's a pastor of a very large church that had a lot of college students in it, and he's preaching this text, and he comes to this day where he's preaching, and after he preached this text, they pass the offering plate, and in the offering plate, at the end of it, as the ushers or whoever were going in and gathering everything, they saw a half-eaten McDonald's breakfast sandwich with a note on it that said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you." Broke college students, this is what they had, right? Peter and John, they didn't have the Benjamins necessary to help this man. But through the power of Christ within them, they possessed the ability to help the man in a much greater way that the man didn't even know. This man thought that what he needed most was money. And listen, he wasn't wrong for that. He needed money just to survive. He's not wrong for being in that position. But his actual need was life transformation. He was focused on his immediate temporal need. Again, not wrong. But Jesus, through the apostles, is focused on so much more. And notice that I said, through Jesus. Like, well, Jesus isn't in the text here. Well, Peter alludes to him. But I think this is important. Peter and John, listen, Peter and John are not the miracle workers here. They're not starting a healing ministry where they're telling everyone to come and gather so that they can swing their cloaks around in the air and heal a select few. That's not what's going on here. They don't see themselves as such. They see themselves and as an extension of the ministry of Jesus. Peter did not do a great miracle that day. Jesus, through Peter, did a great miracle that day. Which is why Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." He's not taking credit for this. This man didn't simply need money. This man simply didn't need physical healing. This man needed Jesus. And Peter was crystal clear about declaring who was doing the miracle that day. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't John. It was Jesus, the Son of God. So what you have here is a death to life situation. This man in his helpless, hopeless state was dead. He had no life. He was outcast from the community, from his standpoint. He was separated from God himself. He was in need of a resurrection. And then one day, two men who had been filled with the Spirit of Christ commanded this man to rise up and walk. This story is a resurrection story. This story is very similar to the other stories in the Gospels, like a Lazarus story, like the blind man's story. All of those stories are showing us that there's something that's wrong in this world, that all people find themselves in a hopeless state, and that what they need is to be transferred from death into life, from darkness to light. Now, I want to touch on something real quick that we saw last week. And that's the idea of what these purposes, or what the purposes of these miracles here in Acts, what they mean. What's the purpose of this? Now, if you recall, the miracles served to prove two things. First, they served to prove that the teachings of the apostles were true. It gave validation to them. And that's what's going on here. Next week and in the weeks that follow, we're going to see Peter have the opportunity to teach and give instruction both to the people that witnessed the miracle as well as the religious leaders. They're going to hear about this miracle. He's going to stand before them. Now listen, if Peter had just gotten up and started teaching and saying what they thought was crazy stuff apart from the miracle, you know, he would have gotten a slap on the wrist. They would have thought, you know, man, here's this crazy guy saying crazy stuff. Well, there's a lot of people in the world that say crazy stuff and that are considered crazy. It wouldn't have been that big of a deal to the religious leaders. But that's not what happened. This guy, Peter, healed, through the power of Christ, healed a man who the whole community knew was lame from his mother's womb. And now he's pointing people to the source of the miracle, and that's Jesus Christ. Who, by the way, was the very man who the religious leaders rejected and crucified. Oh, yeah, you remember that guy that you strung up on a tree? Yeah, him? He's the one that healed today. That becomes problematic for the religious leaders. Thus, the miracle served to give greater authority to the message that Peter will preach. So we saw that the miracles kind of give proof to the teaching of the apostles. But we also saw last week that the miracles served to show that a new exodus had arrived. Remember that? That these signs and wonders. There's only one person in the Old Testament who has said to be a part of signs and wonders, and that's Moses. And Moses is called the leader of Israel to bring them out of slavery. So think with me about this story in the Old Testament, right? Hopefully, maybe in the reading plan, you've just read it. They're enslaved in Egypt. They are in a hopeless situation in Egypt. No hope of in their own power of overcoming this mighty emperor. And they're receiving nothing but beatings and lashings and forced labor and all these things upon them. They have no hope whatsoever. And then all of a sudden, through signs and wonders that God does through Moses, they receive and experience deliverance. Right? Those signs were life-giving miracles to the Israelites. They experienced salvation from that. And then what happens? They come out of Egypt, and they're headed to the promised land. And in Joshua, we are told that Israel actually had rest. It's really as if you read understand the whole narrative of Scripture, it's as if the curse of Genesis 3 had been undone. The chaotic mess had been brought to order. Everything was great in Joshua, and that lasts for all of, maybe not even a chapter, right? That was momentary. The hearts of the people rebelled and sinned against the Lord. And so that story served to foreshadow the future coming of a greater permanent rest. When all of creation would be brought back to its original perfect order, when all sickness and pain and death and tears would be no more. See, these life-giving miracles, these signs and wonders that are recorded here in the New Testament, are showing us that the salvation of God, the new exodus, has finally arrived. Those who are in a hopeless situation, which is all of humanity, now, through faith in Christ, can receive the life-giving power of God. And here we are getting a glimpse of what our future reality will look like. You know, God doesn't choose to heal everybody in the world, right? I think sometimes you're wondering, man, God, why? And to be honest, we don't have the answer. But what I do know is that these miracles, were not just about the healing. They were pointing to a greater reality, that this world is not all there is. This was hope that a kingdom was coming into the world. It was breaking into the world. And the hope that comes from these miracles is still in the future, that one day all pain and suffering and the handicapped people in the world, they won't have to deal with that any longer. The curse of sin will be completely removed. And so we're getting glimpses of that. And so you have this already but not yet tension that exists here. And so that's the miracle. The third and final thing that I want us to see here is a hope-filled response. A hope-filled response. Verses 8 through 10, it says this, "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement." at what had happened to him. It was really neat, I think. The hopeless situation that we saw. This is this stark contrast in the text between a hopeless situation and a beautiful gate. This hopeless situation has now been changed so that it matches the name of the physical location. We now have a beautiful situation. This hopeless man, through the power of Jesus Christ, has now been filled with hope. And his response to this miracle is really appropriate. What is it? He worships. He worships. He praises God. He recognizes who it is that has healed him. And he has this understanding that his relationship with God is now right. Again, and then we get this detail. Notice, right? He enters the temple. What is that symbolic of? Well, if he understands that the temple is where God resides, he can now go in the temple. He has been healed. Now, if we don't, again, understand the context that I spoke about earlier, then we will miss the main point of this miracle. For the man, this miracle wasn't simply about a physical healing. This miracle allowed him to enter the temple. From his mindset, remember, he was separated from God, but now through a life-giving miracle, he's been given access to God's presence. He's able now to go to a place where he could never go before. And this also would have brought him back into community. Before, he would have been a consistent outcast, but now he would be accepted. And so the healing is great, but for the man, the result of the healing would have carried a much greater benefit. It's great that he can walk. But for him, it was more important that his relationship with the Lord was now right, that he could enter the temple and he'd be now accepted in the community. It healed him both spiritually and it healed him relationally. So the kingdom was beginning to make all things new, and that's what happened to this man's life. You know, the Old Testament, man, I love the Old Testament. It tells us about this. Like, it tells us this is what's going to happen at the end of days. Isaiah, and during the last days, Isaiah 35, verse 1. Let me read the six verses here. It says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." As we've seen, Acts is recording to us the beginning of the last days. And as the kingdom advances into the world unhindered, these things are taking place. Blind are seeing, lame men are leaping, and they're praising the Lord. And notice this man's healing gives testimony to those around him, right? Everyone knew this man. Every day he comes there. Many, maybe when they had, could afford it in their budget, could give him a little bit here and there. They've helped him. And now his healing provides awe and amazement from those who see him. And it's all providing testimony to the power and authority of Jesus. Now, it's like, as I conclude this morning, this is what I want you to know. This man's story is your story. Now, I'm not saying that we're physically lame. No. But what I'm saying is, like this man, your life, what I refer to as BC, before Christ, your life was hopeless. You were in a hopeless situation. No hope of being delivered from your sin on your own. No hope of overcoming your broken heart. You needed a new heart. Like this man, your situation was hopeless. Until one day, however the Lord came to you, you encountered the reigning, living Son of God, Jesus, who died for your sins. And you recognize that he took the penalty that you deserved. That through faith in Jesus, you now can be understood as whole, as complete. That God sees you as righteous, not because of your own doing, but because of what Jesus has done for you on your behalf. And your response was to come and worship the Lord. You know, I would encourage you, if you are a believer, that you learn to tell your story like this story is laid out here. A lot of times we have opportunities to kind of share where we've come from. And I've heard a lot of testimonies that just kind of more or less are in the understanding of behavior. Like this is what I did and I don't do those things anymore. And that's great. We want to recognize that. But this gives you a framework for how to share your story really well. Man, once I was dead in my sin, right? And the Apostle Paul helps us with this. Right, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we were by nature. That was our helpless condition. Until one day, God intruded into that situation, which is what Paul again continues, Ephesians 2, 4. But God, being rich in mercy. You know, I had an Old Testament, I may have shared this before, but I had an Old Testament professor say he wanted to write a book and he wanted to call it The Big Butts of the Bible. This is a big butt, all right? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the life-giving miracle that has occurred in your life if you've professed faith in Jesus. And that then leads you to a response. That leads you to a hope-filled response. That now, because Christ has set you free, you're no longer enslaved to your sins and the passions of your flesh. You have the ability to overcome sin. You have the Spirit dwelling inside of you, bearing fruit in your life. So I'm here to tell you that the love of God, the life-giving miracle, has happened through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and offers hope. If you're here this morning and you've never professed faith in Jesus, then I want to ask you, will you receive it this morning? Here in just a minute, I'm going to pray. We're going to have an invitation. And by the way, this invitation, just for one, it's going to be a little different. We're going to sing the whole song. So we're going to give time for you to respond. If no one else has responded, we may, as the ones that are up here, we may turn around and sing with you, right? Where this is a time of response, but also celebration of what Christ has done for us. But if you've never received Christ, I want to invite you to come forward. At least have a conversation with one of us. I pray that the Spirit has revealed to you that apart from Christ, you, as you sit in that chair right now, are in a hopeless condition. You have no hope of overcoming sin in your life. And maybe you're thinking, man, if I can just do enough good, you are on a hamster wheel of life that just keeps spinning and you're going nowhere. And what you need is to profess faith in Christ and be fueled by the Spirit of Christ that indwells you and empowers you to live for him. Would you consider receiving that this morning? Let me pray. Father,